Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the Mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.
Well, peace be with you. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here. So if you're visiting, I hope we get a chance to meet you. I also just want to echo on behalf of the elders and the staff and really the whole church congregation and those who really call this place home. Big thanks to all those folks and for serving, for giving up their time, for working with our kids. It's a huge part of who we are as a church. And so can we please one last time clap for them? Thank you. We're going to be in the book of Galatians, so you can like prime that and get that ready for you, turn it on or open your Bible or whatever you want to do. We'll get there in a little while. Let me pray for us, just kind of recenter us as we come to our time to hear from the Word in a bit. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the children. Thank you for the week that we had in VBS. Thank you for those who serve and sacrifice for children. Thank you for those who serve and sacrifice for the good of the community at large here, and teach us to listen, show us the path that we're walking on that might be destructive, show us a path that's better and that's more in line with who you are. Continue to open our eyes and our ears this morning so that we can see ourselves clearly, so that we can see you clearly. May we all go out encouraged, remembering the good news as we come to the table at the end. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Recently, I was refereeing yet another fight in my household between my children. Been a long day, very long day, a bad day. If I have those, it was the really long, bad days. It was at the end of the day. They had bickered off and on all day long. Who got what toy? Who sat where, who was first, who was last, who was better, you name it, they fought about it. At the end of the day, I tried to have a heart-to-heart with them. I threw out my hands in like a beggar fashion and exasperated. I talked about kindness. I talked about overlooking offenses. I talked about how much it pains me and her mom to see them treat each other like enemies. With my hands stretched out and exasperated, I said, "You've got to do better than this. Tomorrow, try harder. Please, do better than this." Their response, one of them, I won't name names, collapsed. Face down on the bed, like the life had drained out of her little body. And with this hopeless resignation, she yelled out, "Dad, I can't. It's impossible. What you're asking me to do is impossible." And I paused. I didn't argue. I took a step back. I just thought about it. I didn't go into a pep talk. I was struck to the heart. Honestly, was she wrong? Was she wrong? Who hasn't been there? You want to be different? You want to change? You want to be better? You want to be patient with your spouse? You want to forgive your in-laws more? You want to get off the phone and be more present? You want to read your Bible more? You want to be more loving? You want to be less insecure? You want to be more confident in yourself? You want to be more socially conscious. You want to be less worried. You want to be more moral, whatever that means. You just want to be better than this, but it all just feels kind of impossible. Call it flawed coding in our DNA. Call it past trauma. Call it bad decision. Call it bad habits. Call it whatever you want, honestly. I've learned in our own will, our own grit, our own power, it is impossible. It just feels out of reach. Freedom and becoming really different just eludes us. That's the truth I've learned, at my age at least. But there is another equally compelling truth that matches it. It's just as real, though it sometimes feels, I think, farther off. And it's this: if something bigger, something more powerful comes over top of you, comes inside of you, takes over, really gets in there, floods your heart, reworks your heart, rewires it in some way, and given time, I can learn to love better. And so, yes, I probably should adjust my expectations as a dad. I mean, who am I? Truthfully, I bear the marks of human limitation, of struggling to be the person I really want to be, or I feel called to be at times. But, and this is so important, I think this is so important for us today, I'm not going to give up on the possibility of change. I refuse to give up on that. I'm not going to give up on the possibilities of gradual renewal. I'm not going to stop believing in what could be for myself and for you. The philosopher and theologian Soren Kierkegaard wrote in Either Or, his book Either Or, he said, quote, "Were I to wish for anything, I would not wish for wealth and power, but for the passion of the possible, that eye which everywhere, ever young, ever burning, sees possibility. Pleasure disappoints, not possibility." That's why I think we're beginning a new series in this book of Galatians. We're calling it Different and Free because that's what I think the gospel offers, and I think that this is very clearly what Galatians lays out for us, that the gospel of Jesus Christ offers. Not just comfort, not just forgiveness, although it absolutely is those things, but freedom, because freedom means something radically different. The freedom that the gospel offers is the freedom to know the love of God in a way that truly actually begins to change you. Actually lasting, rooted change in you. Freedom to be made different. Freedom to actually really grow over time. Let me read just the first 10 verses of it. Apostle Paul writes here, starting in verse 1 down to 10. "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Now listen, you probably remember this, but in 2018, 12 teenage boys and their soccer coach, who was 25 at the time, were trapped in a flooded cave in northern Thailand. Monsoon rains had come early. They turned this adventure that they were on into a nightmare, stranding them 2.5 miles underground. 2.5 miles. For 9 days, no one knew if they were alive. And then two expert divers finally found them, starving, barefoot, huddled up on a ledge, not knowing what to do and how to get out. And then the real challenge actually began. How do you get them out? How do you get these kids out? The caves, tunnels were tight. At some sections of it, it was just 15 inches wide. Zero visibility. They couldn't swim. And obviously none of them were expert divers. It was so bad, actually, one diver did, in fact, die trying to rescue the boys. They knew very well that panic, if anyone panicked in trying to get out, would mean instant death. The rescue plan, I don't know if you remember it, it was extreme, very extreme, unprecedented actually. They were going to sedate each boy, strap on a full face oxygen mask, and pull them unconscious through miles of flooded tunnels. It would take roughly 3 hours for each boy that they had to remove to get out to safety. That's a daunting task, pushing, pulling, dragging them through these tunnels in the dark. And despite how counterintuitive it was, each boy trusted these divers, the anesthetists that put each of them under. Think about that. Come here. I want to rescue you. I'm going to inject this needle into you with ketamine, and I'm going to knock you out for 3 hours, and I'm going to drag you underwater through the dark. And each one said, okay. Maybe it was childlike wisdom, I don't know. What other choice did they have? You know, what other choice? There was no way out on their own. See, I tell you that story because that is a lot like the gospel that Paul defends in Galatians 1. It's almost identical. He gives a summary of it for you at the very beginning of the letter. Verse 3 and 4, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. That's like a gospel summary right there. Not coach, notice the language, not coach, not consult, not advise, no. Deliver. The word in Greek means rescue. Your particular Bible translation, if you have one at home, might actually use the word rescue. Deliver, rescue, save, it's all the same thing. The real true gospel isn't about swimming harder to get to safety. It's the news that people were carried out in the dark. That's the gospel. There is no other gospel. That is the one and true gospel. But this gospel, this particular version of it, is under attack in these churches at this time when Paul writes this. If you read the New Testament, you'll see the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of it, has a typical style when he writes letters, you know? And you pick up on it if you read a bunch of them. And here's the style. First, it's a greeting, and then it's a thank you to the people he's writing to. Every letter in the New Testament's a lot like that. Except for one, Galatians. He doesn't do that. He jumps from the greeting right to his frustration. Did you catch it? I'm astonished. I can't believe this. I'm in shock by you. I can't believe that you would walk away from the only real gospel that you ever heard. You would drift from that and thinking it's something else. Verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. This isn't a minor dispute. No. It's a crisis for Paul. Paul planted these churches, he loved these people, and now false teachers are saying that faith in Jesus isn't quite enough. Faith in Jesus plus something. You got to believe in Jesus and you got to get circumcised. Believe in Jesus and do a bunch of other stuff like this over here. It's really just cultural superiority by a small group of people who think they know better. And it makes Paul mad. Very mad. They're adding rules to things. And Paul doesn't like when people add rules to the church to get saved. Paul doesn't like that at all, and he gets so mad, he says, yes, I don't even care if an angel from heaven comes down and says something to you. Let that person be cursed. Let that angel go to hell. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. To use the analogy of our story, it would be like telling those cave-trapped boys, we will rescue you. You just got to swim really hard. Good luck. We calmer types like myself, you see, we don't particularly, this tone of Paul doesn't sit well with me. I would never pastor like Paul. I don't yell at people like that. I run away. I say, well, they'll figure it out eventually. You know, so I'm a bit different. Why so angry, Paul? Goodness gracious, we have enough of these religious debates. This is what gets us in trouble all the time, you know? Debating doctrine, getting mad, throwing big fits about the words and the usage of words and particular doctrines and all of this stuff. We hate it. I hate it. None of us like it. But this isn't about worship times, guys. It's not about style of music. It's not about the color of carpet that we pick. It's not about any of that stuff. This is something very serious. It's not about mode of baptism. It's not about all the various things that church folk love to argue about. It's about salvation and how does one actually get right with God? How does that happen? And that's serious business. False gospels say, try harder or else. False gospels say, God saves the clean and the moral. That's who he saves. That's what false gospels say every time, whether it's overt or it's subtle. And this doesn't just distort the story, it distorts God and his character and what he's like. And when you start to twist God, you start to twist how people see themselves. And then it wrecks how they live their life. And I've seen it many times. Many times. Author and theologian Robert Capon puts it sharply when he says this, quote, Jesus did not say, he didn't say he came to judge sinners or even to turn them into non-sinners. He said he came to save them. And the rest of the New Testament makes it quite clear that his salvation works by grace through faith, not by frightening people into getting their act together. These Galatians were being scared into performance by a select group of varsity Christians, trading their grace that they've received for a kind of grind-out mentality. And Paul's fighting for their freedom because he loves them. If you've been in and out of churches before in your lifetime, I know many of you have, or maybe you simply just listen and pay attention closely to the average, and I say average, cultural understanding of Christianity, you know quite well that performance Christianity is still being pushed like drugs. No church is immune, not even this church. We all can drift from the gospel of grace at times. Not usually, in my experience, not usually in like dramatic rebellion. It's actually in quiet ways that we drift. We get swept up along in the current culture that we're in. Optimize your health. Optimize your habits. Optimize your productivity. Numb what hurts. Keep it together. Keep it together. That's the culture. And that infects the way we start to live our spiritual lives. And in that current that we get swept up into, some of us quietly slide, I think, into resignation. We've stopped expecting real lasting change. Maybe you've tried to deal with your anger before, and it's not gone well. Maybe you've tried to deal with your anxiety, and it's just not gone well for you. Maybe you've tried to deal with that addiction to a particular drug or a particular pornography thing or whatever you've got going on in your life. Even money is an addiction. You've tried to deal with that addiction, and you just haven't made a lot of progress. And you just kind of slid into resignation on the issue. It's just kind of like, I don't know if it's going to get better for me. I've been dealing with this for 40 years or for 50 years. You tried a couple books. Podcasts are kind of helpful, maybe. You try the late night prayers. You throw some of those out every once in a while. They start to feel meaningless after a while. And maybe you don't even see yourself as defiant, you know? You're just tired. Just tired. It's like sitting in a cave, not even panicking. You're just too weary to believe that rescue would ever come. Other of us, it's quite different. For other people, that may not be your story at all. For other people, and this is harder to admit, I think, at times, but we just veer into arrogance, you know, just casually, just drift over into a prideful, arrogant person. We've been hitting the spiritual paces, buddy. Show up at church on Sunday, no matter what, I won't be like those lax people. We serve. We got the Bible reading plan. Check, check. All of the things are going according to plan. We do so many good things. But underneath all of that noise, we can't shake that judgmental view of those around us, you know? It's that subtle feeling we get inside when we see all of those lollygaggers around us who don't nearly hold as much weight as us. And we look down on them. Gosh, I wish they'd get their act together. Gosh, I wish that they would see and appreciate how much I do around here and how hard I work, you know? Or does that just be? We think these things in our head, and then we start to notice something if we pay attention. We notice people avoid us. We notice people don't actually love to be around us as much. We start to realize, maybe if we're lucky, we start to realize that our so-called rightness builds walls and not bridges to people. The irony, the tragic irony of this is we're performing like a champ in so many areas of our life, but we're not free at all. We're just slaves to a new religious law that we've made. But the true gospel, the gospel Paul here is fighting for, isn't something you work your way into, guys, right? It's just not. It comes from the outside. It's this alien righteousness. It comes outside of you, into you. It rescues you through the finished, as Jesus said, that's his word, finished work of Jesus. The gospel isn't a list of demands showing you how to clean yourself up or claw your way or climb your way up to God. That's not the gospel. The gospel is a word that Paul uses a lot. He likes the word. 60 times in the New Testament he uses the word gospel. He got it from Isaiah. Isaiah 40, actually. He loves the word. Euangelion, that's the word in Greek. It just means this. This is all it means. Good news. That's what gospel means. It proclaims something. That God has come down to you in the person of Jesus to do what you couldn't do. That's what the news is. Jesus absorbed our sin. His literal body became our sin on the cross. The innocent one for the guilty. He entered into death and pulled you, drug you through the dark, through hell, back to God the Father. And you were unconscious. You were dead spiritually. He did all of it. That's news. You don't turn on the news to get a list of rules, right? You turn on the news to feel bad about the world. You know what I mean? Stuff happened last night. What happened today? What's going on in the world? You don't turn on the news for advice. You turn on the news to find out what's going on. The gospel is news. Something happened. Now you have to deal with it. What do you want to do? Because this is what happened. It's a story that happened. Jesus did this. Now what? He absorbed all of it on our behalf. So therefore, true Christians don't see themselves as accomplished. No. True Christians, we see ourselves as delivered. We didn't assist in this. We don't even maintain it. We simply let ourselves surrender to it, like those boys did. Really, on a daily basis. On a daily basis, as a Christian, I just surrender to the story, to the news, and let it do these little tiny earthquakes in my heart every day. Just these little shifts that maybe make me a little bit more humble and a little bit more grateful. It's finished. It's finished. It's finished. It's done. There's nothing left for you to do. Oh, and you don't like it all the time, because that offends your dignity and your sense of, I can do it myself. No, you can't. No, you can't. It's impossible, says my daughter. And she was preaching good theology. It's impossible. Martin Luther, in his Heidelberg Disputation, said this: the law says do this, and it is never done. The gospel says believe this, and everything is already done. Amen. That's actually good news. Not that you became worthy of rescue, but that Jesus came anyway into the dark, into the grave, and carried my sorry butt out. So how do you know? How do you know if it's in you? How do you know that you're getting it, that the gospel's really getting inside of you? What are the signs that grace is taking off? I'll give you a couple. One, you begin to see the world as Paul does. Like, you look around you at the situation and you start to see it yourself as a part of a, quote, present evil age, as he says in verse 4. Not in the sense of cynicism, okay? Underneath cynicism is actually just anger. No. It's not about cynicism. You see the world with clear-eyed honesty. Not everything, right? Not everything is evil around you, but everything is touched by it. Despite our best efforts, whether through personal growth, political movements, or spiritual hustle, the deepest problems, the deepest ones, inside of us and those around us, do persist. They just do. They plague us. Jeremiah 17:9, if you go and you read that verse, it speaks of hearts that are ill, you know, and sick and complicated. It's like, who can understand them? Isn't that true of you? I know some of you well, you know, and some of you I hope to get to know. And I can guarantee you one thing without even talking to you. Your heart is complicated. It's complicated. And I say that in love. You're not simple. We're a mixed bag. The Bible knows that well. We're capable of remarkable good, but under the surface, we still ache and selfishness still crops up from time to time. We scramble, you know, we still scramble for approval even when all of our counseling that we've been to, working on our shame, we've tried so hard to deal with it, but it still lingers, you know, it still pops up from now and again. We still bend towards self-interest even when we know better. It's like no matter what your particular brand is, man, conservative, progressive, no, I'm centric. Oh, I know I'm center left. No, I'm center right. Whatever you are, whatever your brand is, you know, here's what happens when grace gets in you. You know, hey, it ain't going to be good enough. No administration, no policy, no program, no plan is going to actually fix the human condition. Except deliverance, rescue, redemption from somebody that ain't exactly like you. And ain't exactly like me. And it's not exactly like your particular favorite, preferred brand. Something other than. And so you stop believing that the next achievement or cause or habit stack will finally finish or complete you. No. You know better than that when grace gets in you. You start to see what Paul saw. Apart from the mercy of God, nothing really changes. Gospel people get that better than anyone else. Two, it's this. You begin to finally experience this whole thing I'm talking about, this whole business we're talking about here. You finally start to experience this less like moral advice, you know, and more like a personal love story. It's like the actual experience of it. It's not just a cognitive one. It's an emotional one. Jesus isn't just offering a code of conduct for you to stay in line. Jesus is a lover. He's a lover who descended into hell to get his son and his daughter back to God. A lovesick father who sacrifices himself and stops at absolutely nothing and stares demons in hell in the face to get his daughter and his son back. That's how you start to experience it. And until you experience it and see it in those terms, grace ain't inside of you. Something else is. Religion, probably. But when you start to see it like that, it changes you. The cross isn't just some moral example. No. It's the Father dying and bleeding for his children. And here's the wildest part of all of that. That realization, that feeling, that experience doesn't come because you figured it out. No. You didn't achieve it or even whip yourself into spiritual readiness. No. You begin to know deep down that you were, quote, called. That's Paul's word, not mine. Called. Him who called you in grace. That's verse 6. That means God. What that means exactly is this. God made a decision before you were thinking about it. Before you knew you had a problem, he made a decision on your life. I want him. I want her. Well, she's a mess. I want her anyway. He made a decision. And you're in the business of just trying to figure out why. Because he loved you. He so loved you. You were seen, you were loved, you were rescued long before you understood it was even happening. You were being drugged underwater in the dark, unconscious. You didn't choose your way into this understanding. Grace chose you. That's the Bible's language. That's the gospel language. So whether you're just getting started in this, this month, this year, whatever it is, or you're returning after a long drift experience, the gospel announces a finished work that you can trust. And here's the beautiful paradox to it all. When you truly believe in the finality of all of this that I'm talking about, the scandalous nature of grace, that Jesus has already done everything necessary for your rescue. Well, the strange thing is that the doing begins to flow naturally. Not without setbacks, not seamlessly, and not quickly, but the doing does begin to happen in your life naturally. It won't be painless, no. So in a moment, we'll come to this table and this table up here, the Lord's Supper, as we call it. In a moment, we'll come up here, and we're going to take in this finished work. That's what this table proclaims, that this bread is Jesus, represents Jesus' body broken for us, and this cup of wine represents his blood shed for us. And that's what it announces to you, the news that it's already finished. Faith in Jesus brings you to God, right? All believers are welcome up to the table this morning. The way we do that here at the Oaks, if you're not familiar, is we take a piece of the bread and we dip it in the wine or the juice, whichever you prefer, and you're giving thanks. All believers are welcome. You don't have to be a member of this church. Jesus has to be your rescuer, your redeemer. That's the reality that has to be real for you. So take the time that you need and come up. If you need to talk through becoming a Christian or where you're at in your spirituality, if you have any questions at all or things that you need prayer for at all, I will be happy to pray with you in that little side room right over there. We're always there for you. So when you come up, you don't think of yourself as performing or needing to do something to get right with God, because you can't, and Jesus came for you anyway. That's the truth. Let us pray together. Father, we confess that we often forget what the gospel really means for us. I forget it. And we struggle to keep up. We struggle to feel enough. We struggle looking down on others. We struggle never knowing exactly where we stand. Help our minds, help our hearts to come to peace in you and the finished work that you've done on the cross. Help us to be carried. Help us to trust that surrender isn't giving up. It's actually the only way to really transform. Thank you that you don't need our help to rescue us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the Mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.